Let me invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And today we are going to go to God's Word and see how Paul is going to move us and direct us to focus on Christ as the Lord of the home, and specifically that is the Christian home. Now, we're going to be talking about duties in the home, and I want to be very clear, these are not duties that we perform or embark on in order to win or earn or gain salvation. Quite the opposite. These are duties nonetheless that are the fruit of the Spirit indwelling us and the fruit of the Word of God being enlivened in our minds and our hearts, and this delight that we have to walk as representatives of Christ with the Spirit's aid and help with us. So I want to make it clear also that no group that we're going to mention today or next week, we're going to talk about wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and masters. None of these groups that we're going to focus on are going to be the pinnacle point or the crown of the home. In fact, if you focus on wives or husbands or children or parents or fathers or slaves or masters as the focus point and the pinnacle crowning of the home, then you're putting your aim way too low. Because the truth is, just like we saw last week in verses 15 through 17, which I think sets the stage for the verses that we're going to look at, Jesus Christ is the crown of the Christian home. He is the crown of the Christian life and the crown of the church and the crown of the Christian home, which is to mirror the church, by the way. The church is the household of God. And guess what? Guess who is the head over the household? It's the Father. It is God Himself. And so we are mimicking that here in the homes that we're going to be focusing on. So there's going to be no less than 8 imperatives that we're going to look at for the home as we look at marriage and parenting today and work specifically in slaves and masters next week. So let's take a look at it. Let's begin at verse 17 to re-whet our appetite from last week and to move into this week. And if you remember, it said, "And whatever you might do in word or in deed, do how much? Everything in whose name? In the name of the Lord Jesus." And the overflow of that is giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Then he gets very specific. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You're serving the Lord Christ. "For the wrongdoer will be repaid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, our focus today is verse 17, really verse 18 down to verse 21. And next week, we're going to pick up verse 22 down through chapter 4, verse 1. But again, I really believe verse 17, verses 15, 16, and 17 sets the stage. And really, because of verses 15, 16, and 17 goes back really through all of these things that Paul says we ought to have because our minds and hearts are set in heaven and not on earth. And so we've put off all of these things that are the earthly garments that are of the earth. And we've put on all of these things that are spiritual garments and adornings that come from the Spirit and the Word. So then, now we're walking with the Word dwelling richly in our hearts and the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, and we're full of thanksgiving and thankfulness, and everything that we're doing, whether in word or in deed, is being done for the Lord Jesus. And so we said last week that as God's people following Him, we represent Jesus giving thanks to the Father through Him. And He's going to give us very specific things of how we might show that or demonstrate that or give evidence to that truthfulness of our lives. So let's just read it again. I don't know if you have it memorized. It's a great passage to memorize. Let's read it together. It'll be on the screen. Actually, go ahead, go forward. So here we go. This is where we're going today. We're going to be representing Jesus and giving thanks to the Father through Him. This is a Christian home. This is what a Christian home should look like. And then we're going to see that very specifically in some very specific areas like marriage and parenting and work. But let's just say this together. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. I can't tell you the number of times I've had men and women, parents and children, come into my office seeking counsel. There was one guy who came one time and said, "Pastor, you got to help me. I'm just ready to throw it in." I'm like, "What are you talking about? I mean, that's not, you profess to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. This is not the talk of a Christian husband or a Christian parent discarding marriage like this. What's going on?" "Well, I'm just not getting mine." "Well, I'll let you fill in the blanks." That was his, and because his wasn't getting his, he was ready to toss it in and throw it in, seemingly, I guess, to look for the one who would satisfy that. Friends, that's not the picture of the Christian home. I think we can all easily see that, and I led them and encouraged them. You know what? You probably need help both individually and collectively together in counsel, not in psychological help, but in God's Word to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ rightly, such that whatever you're doing, whether in word or in deed, by the way, that whatever means whether your wife, if you're a husband, is not performing the duties that we're going to be talking about, you still go at it. And if your husband is not performing the duties that we're going to be talking about, wives, you still go at what God's Word is calling you to. If your kids aren't living up, guess what, parents? You stay at it. If your parents aren't doing the duties that you're going to hear talked about today, you still, kids, stay at it, because we're representing Christ, and He's the crown, He's the pinnacle point of the Christian life and the Christian home. Now, the emphasis is going to be on duties and not rights, but I will say this, what we're going to be talking about, there's some reciprocalness here that's embedded into the text. And because Colossians is a prison epistle, just like Ephesians, I can't imagine that Paul is not thinking Ephesians chapter 5, which is a much more developed passage that looks very much like the passage we're going to be looking at today. And it's very interesting. This is why we read from Ephesians earlier in verses 15 through 21. That was the lead-in to the passage of what Martin Luther called the Hausenfellen, or the household codes, which is like what we have here in Colossians 2. They're very similar in the context of what Paul talks about of putting off and putting on and being led by the Spirit and having this heart and this mindset in us of giving thanks to the Lord, even with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart. Why? not because we're just such temperamentally nice people, but because we understand Christ has done for us what we were utterly incapacitated to do for ourselves. He rescued us from our sin. And He made us holy who are inherently not. And He demonstrates the beauty and the bounty of God's love for us on display on the cross. And He has broken the chains of sin over us and has canceled the debt that we had and has removed the wrath of God from us. And we ought to be saying hearty amens to all of those, right? Because we didn't do that for us. Salvation is not what we do for God. Salvation is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, when that settles in our hearts, guess what? There's an outflow of difference in life as we're walking by the Spirit. And these are some of them. Notice first, Christian homes that represent Jesus and give thanks to the Father through Him are noted by wives who defer to God's authority for the home. Wives who defer to God's authority for the home. This is really important. Ladies, you're not the fourth person of the Trinity. Your words are not the way by which you gain peace and stability in your home. In fact, he gives a very specific word to show that wives are deferring to God's authority for the home. And notice what he says in verse 18. This cuts against our culture. This is not popular in movies. In fact, if anything, it's ridiculed and mocked because we think of women as liberated and arrived and enlightened. But yet, this, what Paul says, does not make you less liberated. In fact, it shows the ultimate liberation that God gives to us in Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The one duty that Paul gives to wives is this, to submit. Now, what does that word mean? It means to take on an attitude that recognizes the rights of authority are with the husband and not with the wife. In other words, the wife is to defer to and be willing to take second place to her husband. Now, men, let me just say this. This doesn't mean that you, husbands, are some despotical dictator who rules the home with an iron fist. In fact, we're going to see the context is going to say quite otherwise. It does imply, however, that the husband has an authority that the wife must yield to and not attempt to exercise herself. Now, where does this come from? It comes from God. In fact, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we hear the story of what happens in the home. And it comes out of a beautiful picture of God instituting marriage, and you have Adam and Eve coming together, and Adam is created first, which is going to be very important and key. So that this authority is grounded not in the fall, but it's grounded before the fall, but it includes also the fall as a reminder. But Adam is created first, and then he's given Eve as his helpmate, and the two become one flesh, and he looks at her and he says, "Whoa, man!" And that's what he calls her. "Wow, man!" That's a bad joke. Goddamn. But he's delighted with this gift that God has given to him. And wives, you need to know this. You are a gift from God to your husbands. That's what the word says. Blessed is the man who has this gift from God. And then in chapter 3, of course, the fall ensues and the serpent comes in and turns everything upside down. Rather than going to man, he goes to the woman. And here now you have the creature who man is supposed to be steward over of all of God's things comes in and and goes to the woman and tempts. And then, of course, she eats and she gives it to Adam, who seemingly is standing right there, kind of passive in this endeavor, and he takes and eats too. And then, of course, they run, realizing their nakedness. They run and hide from God when they hear him coming. And then the Lord says this to the woman, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you will bring forth children." And then it says this, "Your desire," in the ESV it helps, but it says, "Your desire will be for your husband." In the ESV it says, "Your desire will be contrary to your husband." I think that's a good help, because over in chapter 4, the same thing is said to Cain. It says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you. So this is not a phrase that says, oh, the woman is just going to fall in love and her heart is just going to be pouring out for her husband. And she's just going to be delighted and, you know, she's going to have these emoji hearts just raining over her head when she thinks of her husband's name and the image of that. This is not talking about, I mean, that's Greek romance, which is not biblical. It's your desire is going to be to rule where God says you don't rule, is what this means. Because notice how it ends up. "But he shall rule over you." In other words, who sets the authority of the husband over the wife? It's not the man, it's God himself. And that's why I say that to submit means that the wife is deferring to God's authority for the home. And in fact, we see this played out, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, Adam was created first, and then the woman. So this is not just a result of the fall. This is really embedded into the very fabric of the home from the beginning in the terms of priority. And the reason is because in Ephesians chapter 5, we find out that the home, the wife and the husband relationship, points to Christ and the church. And so there's this picture that mirrors this rest and this peace and this hope that we have in the home of the greater home that we live in, which is the household of God, where Christ is the groom and the church is the bride that Mike just read for us. Remember, there's going to be this new city coming down out of heaven, this new Jerusalem, which is adorned as a bride for her husband. This new city that is, oh, by the way, a people. What a beautiful picture. So I hope that you can see the biblical importance here of why he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And he says, as is fitting in the Lord. This is why it's fitting, because this is the very fabric and the tenor of how God has put together these relationships. Now notice three observations about this verse. First is this, the submission is prompted in context by the husband's self-sacrificial love. In other words, there is not the necessity of a submission that isn't reciprocal. There is. We're going to see that in just a second. But also notice secondly, and you can't really see this in the English, but in the Greek, this is the wife, the NIV kind of gets it here, the wife who submits herself or yourself to your husband. In other words, it's a middle voice, which means the wife voluntarily gives herself to this. You know what this means? Husbands, hear carefully. This is not something that you demand of your wife. This is not your trump card to win all arguments with your wife. Because the truth is, when the tree falls in the woods and nobody's around, guess whose fault it still is? It's the man's, right? Of course. So this is not a trump card for the man to win arguments. It's a conscious, willingly givenness from the wife who understands not that the husband is the crowning point of the home, but that God has placed the husband as the head over the home, and Christ is the crowning pinnacle point of the home. And notice finally, most importantly, the wife submitting to her husband is fitting in the Lord. It means that it's proper. It's a proper expression of the wife as a follower of Jesus Christ who yearns and desires to, whatever she does, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name as a representative of and indwelled by the Spirit to show Christ in her relationship and to give thanks to God the Father through Christ. And so a wife submits as an act of worship, first and foremost, not of her husband, but of her Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, notice next, he moves from wives and he tells us that a Christian home represents Christ and gives thanks to the Father through him by husbands modeling God's love for the church in our relationships with our wives. So husbands, you should model God's love for the church in your relationship with your wife. Hopefully you can see now even more so based on what the wife ought to be, and it's not because the husband demands it, but because she's following Christ. And where there's deficiency there, she needs to look back to her relationship with God first and foremost and say, all right, what might be off there that is not flowing over in my relationship with my husband? And when the husband says things like that husband who says, well, I'm just not getting mine, we can see, wait a second. The call of God for the husband is not to demand his. It's something completely different. And it, husbands, if you're demanding yours in whatever arena you can put that demand in, I mean, it could be a whole host of things. I'm not getting the respect that I think is deserved of me. I'm not getting the honor that I think I should have. I'm not getting whatever. Then there's something wrong with your submission, husbands, to God. Now, the verse that Paul gives is this: husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. Two commands here. Now, this is a striking word to the ancient world that was very much a masculine-driven world, where men were not kings of the castle, because that's really an American-invented thing. But the man was the authority over the household, and everyone from underneath him, from wife on down, was expected to obey his authority. That might even be children who are still there working under the banner of his household and his authority in the home. And definitely slaves as well. But everyone was to obey. But verse 19 is a reversal and really a striking opposite to this. And notice the two responsibilities here that Paul gives to husbands. First, he says, husbands, love your wives. This is in the present tense. By the way, just like wives submit is in the present tense, it's an ongoing habitual action. Here it is as well too. Wives, keep on loving your wives. And you might say, wives, oh yes, my husband just loves and adores me. I'm the apple of his eye. That's not really what it's talking about. It's not talking about happy wife, happy life. That's not what it's talking about. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody. That's the culture. You got, you know, the culture in your ear maybe too much if that's driving your understanding of the home. In fact, this idea of romantic love that drives a marriage, that's really more Greek myth than it is biblical instruction for the home. This is not, and by the way, I do hope that there is a whole host of love that is romantic. But that doesn't drive the home. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, rather, what Paul is talking about here is to care for or consciously have on your mind and in your heart that you husbands are making sure that your wife's well-being
is at the forefront of your thoughts and your desires. This is hugely important in a culture that Paul was speaking to where women were utterly vulnerable. And if women were cast out, they had no covering in the culture that would protect them and secure them and be their safety and would care for them. They would have to resort to a whole host of other things, like either becoming a temple prostitute if they weren't too old, or some other ignominious means to secure what they needed. And so the husband was this gift to the wife that was to care for and nurture and maintain the well-being of this woman who really was probably entrusted to him by their parents' arrangement. And this is supposed to be an ongoing thing where the woman is no longer vulnerable, but her well-being is being maintained in an ongoing basis. So this is crushing things like fear and anxiety and these thoughts of, what if I'm displaced? Why? Because notice, this is a keep on at it thing. This is an ongoing thing. This is the tenor of the Christian home. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul connects the dots for us so well for how this should look and why it should look the way it does. Notice again, after talking to wives in verse 22, to submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Then he says, husbands, same command, love your wives. Keep on loving your wives. Notice the model. As Christ himself loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, there's this self-sacrificing spirit that husbands ought to take in their relationship and the demonstration of their love to their wives. Not demanding mine, but how can I give all of myself to her to ensure that her well-being is intact? Why? Because it's mirroring something bigger. Notice, so Christ's love for the church, giving himself up for her, was so that, verse 26, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know what the good news of this is that is demonstrated in marriages that go all the way to the finish line of till death do us part? It's mirroring this, that Christ says, I've chosen you, I've made you holy, and I am presenting you blameless before my Father, and I am not going to leave you no matter what I find in you, because the truth is, I've already found the worst in you. And now I am rooting that out through the Spirit and the Word to sanctify you and ready you to be adorned in glory and righteousness, specifically my righteousness. And so the Christian marriage should have that same perspective where the husband doesn't say, Pastor, I'm ready to throw it in. I'm not getting mine. He says, I'm not getting mine, but you know what? I'm going all the way with this gift that God has given to me, because I don't know what's going on in her heart, but I know this. I want to point her to Christ as her hope, not me. That's the picture here. Why? Because notice back in Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because what did God say? The two will become what? One. And he who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it. You might say, wait a second, I can think of some people who don't do that. Yeah, we call that bulimia and anorexia, and it's mental illness, right? That's not normal. Normal is when you're hungry, you nourish yourself. When you're thirsty, you sustain yourself with water. And when you don't, It's abnormal, not normal, right? Because no one ever hated his flesh. And because we're members of his body. And then he lapses off in this amazing mystery. Therefore, a man quoting Genesis chapter 2 and what Jesus himself quotes, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a mystery. And I'm not even talking about the marriage anymore. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, comes back, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful reminder and picture that marriage is intended to be for life here until death do us part. And that husbands, we are to love our wives in such a way that we're caring for her. Like 1 Peter says, we're living with her in an understanding way because we recognize that she's weak or fragile. She could be riddled with anxiety and fear, and we're supposed to care for her well-being and also show honor to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, because we recognize that in God's household, while we may have authority in the home, spiritually speaking, we're on the same level before the cross, both of us in need of grace and both of us recipients of this grace of life and co-heirs. And husbands, 1 Peter tells us, the way we do this actually impacts our prayer life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What woman wouldn't want this? Amen? A husband driven by this, but be careful, wives, that you're not believing the lies of the culture that's, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, happy wife, happy life. Your disposition as wife isn't a trump card to get your way. That's really, well, we call that a tantrum, right? Yeah? Which we're hoping tantrums are left behind in childhood and not carried over into adulthood, right? Pouting, withholding love and expressions of whatever. That's supposed to be gone in adulthood, and especially gone in the new woman created by Christ, in the new man. So self-devotion, not self-satisfaction, is the key here of this love. And notice next he says, husbands, don't be harsh with them. Literally, don't be embittered against them or bitter toward them, as the NASB and the King James has. In other words, it's don't take an irritable attitude toward her. When she's not living up, you don't get harsh and ruling harder. Probably the best thing you might do is pray for her. Maybe not out loud, because if you pray for her out loud, Lord, help my wife as she's going through this very difficult time, you might not end the prayer, right? But don't be cross with her. You know why? Because that's not who we are anyway, any longer, as those who are, whether in word or in deed, are doing everything in the name of Christ, right? Remember back in Colossians 2, verse 12, or 3, verse 12, rather? We're supposed to be, as God's chosen holy ones and beloved, we're supposed to be compassionate hearts toward our wives, and kindness toward our wives, and having humility toward our wives and meekness toward our wives and patience toward our wives. By the way, wives, you could say all those same things in the reverse of wives toward their husbands as well. Forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive your wife or your husband. So don't be harsh with them. Be gentle, kind, compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving. So a man's love and gentleness and kindness toward her isn't because he's so elevated her that he just adores her and he's just drop dead in love. No. It's not because he's enamored with her beauty. And men, I hope that you are enamored with the beauty of your wife, of who God has made her to be and who he's creating her into. But if the wife is loved at the pinnacle point of the home, then the wrong thing is worshiped. A man loves because he's worshiping God first. I know it kind of takes the bubble out of Valentine's Day, doesn't it? But Valentine's Day is not meant to drive the home. God's word can. A man loves because he's worshiping God and giving thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ for the hope that we have in him. So the truth is, I love that when Francis Chan was invited to go to focus on the family, and you know, I know Francis Chan has gone some weird ways, but at least at that point, he looked at them in the room during their chapel and he said, this is how he opened his talk, to focus on the family. He said, don't focus on the family. If you focus on the family, you focused on the wrong thing. It's the glory of God that has to drive the family. It's Christ who's the pinnacle point. Now, Paul turns his attention next, and he talks to parents and children. Notice he says to children that you represent Christ by giving thanks to the Father through him, by children obeying parents. Children obeying parents. Notice what he says. This is going to get hard, but notice what it says nonetheless. Children, obey your parents. How? In everything. Children, obey your parents in everything. So kids, listen up for a second, because this is for you. This is a word of God by the Holy Spirit through Paul to us. Children, obey your parents in everything. That obedience is supposed to be an ongoing habit of your life, and it's supposed to be complete. Now, of course, it presupposes that your parents are Christians and that they're not asking you to do something contrary to the will of God. But nonetheless, he says, children, obey your parents in everything. When we had our kids real little, we taught them this little song. It was by a guy named the Donut Man. And it went like this. O-B-E-Y, obey your mom and dad. O-B-E-Y makes them very glad. Listen to the words they say. Obey your parents every day. O-B-E-Y, obey your mom and dad. Then, you know, go into when mom and dad say you've had enough, don't cry. When they say to tell the truth, don't lie. This is a good song for kids to know, right? To memorize. And as good as that song is, it's pretty good, but I really do think it misses the target just a little bit, because it's not O-B-E-Y, obey your mom and dad, because it makes them very glad. It's O-B-E-Y, because it makes God very glad. Isn't that what the text says? Obey your parents in everything, not depending on the circumstances and how your parents are saying things to you, but because you understand this. For this pleases the Lord. O-B-E-Y makes God very glad. It pleases him. So children don't obey because they're worshiping their parents. They obey as an example of the Spirit in them, if the Spirit is indwelling them, to worship the living God as they give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says this, fathers, don't rouse your children toward resentment. Now, I want to be pretty emphatic here on fathers, because I do think that this is specifically, primarily speaking to fathers. And the reason I say that is because some commentators, and it's not that moms don't have a place in discipline, we're going to talk about that in just a second, they do. And it's not because mom is not important in this discussion. She is. But there is a word for parents, and he's just used it. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But then he uses the word fathers. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, again, it's not that mom and dad isn't important in the life of a child. Absolutely, both are. In fact, my men's group, we're walking through 1 Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul plays on two different pictures of the importance of the mother and the father in the nurturing and the discipline of the child, which is really important. He says in verse 7 that he came to them, the Thessalonian people, like a mother nursing her baby, where she is just giving of herself, not expecting anything in return. And that's a beautiful picture of the nurturing woman. I'm supposed to tell you about the story that happened on our way to church this morning about my lovely wife, who is this nurturer. We saw this kid in our neighborhood as we were driving out, and she said, "Look at that little kid." And I said, "Well, at least the mom is there." She said, "Yeah, not like this other house up the corner here. They're like 2 and 3 years old, and they're just running around. The parents are nowhere to be seen." And then her solution was obvious. Bonnie said, "Those parents just, maybe they use shock collars on the kids and just corral them, and, you know, they don't have to worry about watching them." So that's my lovely wife. You know, her parenting nurturing is the shock collar. Not really. Not really. I'm teasing. But then Paul says, on the other hand, in chapter 2, verse 11, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, "Yes, we came to you expecting nothing like a mother who nurses expects nothing in return, just the care of the infant." My wife was an incredible nurturer in that way. And then he says later, verse 11, "And like a father, we came exhorting and imploring and encouraging you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." In other words, he said, "Dads, we set the tone and we set the tenor and the direction of discipline in the home in this way." And he says, notice, "Fathers, don't provoke your children." Is how the ESV and the King James bring it. Don't provoke. NIV and NSAB have it. Don't embitter and don't exasperate. All of these help us to see that the way that we discipline should be in order to encourage them and lift them up, but to recognize that discipline sometimes is going to be positive, but also punitive in nature as well. But as you do it, recognize that as they challenge and resist your authority, dads, don't meet that resistance with this unreasonable exercise of authority. Don't resort to the iron fist. Now, firm discipline will be necessary. After all, our kids are entrusted to us by God, and they're sinners in the hands of parents. But remember this, God's word's pretty clear. Discipline is discipline. And it's important. It's not unimportant. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 23 says, "Don't hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die." And then it goes on, it says this, "You strike him with the rod, and at the same time, you actually rescue his soul from the grave, from Sheol." So discipline is important, but it must be administered in the right spirit, not out of anger, but with this mindset in mind, that the kids are not the pinnacle point of the home. I'm not pinning all of my hopes and dreams and living vicariously through them. I simply want to display Christ in me. Whatever I'm doing, whether in word or in deed, that includes disciplining my kids. I'm doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to the Father through Him. And so there's this recognition that God is leading and guiding and should be, even in the area of discipline. That's why I think the author of Hebrews tells us that our discipline points to a greater shaping of our lives that God is doing, such that we might share in His holiness. It's not constant fault-finding. It's not nagging. That doesn't lift the spirit. But notice the counsel that Paul gives. Fathers, don't discipline in a way that provokes or exasperates, lest they become discouraged. In other words, don't create an environment that's so exacting and so demanding that children become listless because it's impossible. Mom has made it so hard. Dad, specifically, has just made it so difficult. And the picture here of that they don't become discouraged is this. That they're limp and listless. Oh, sullen. I can't please him. There's no way. In other words, defeated. Some translators have rendered this last phrase, or this whole phrase, don't harass and fret your children. It's pretty good. Or don't overcorrect your children. Or don't rouse your children to resentment. Dads, don't parent your children such that they're the pinnacle point. Remember that our discipline has Christ as the goal and the giving thanks to the Father through Him. Our desire should be first and foremost that we yearn to desire to see our children as worshipers of the living God, such as we are. You know what? The gospel works so much better than guilt and pride. Guilt and pride might restrain behavior for a moment, but the gospel transforms. Why? Because the gospel gives us the power to take off the old self and put on the new self. So the Christian home, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel alive and at work in the world, in marriage and in parenting. And this morning, I would say this, if you're a child or if you're a husband or a wife and you're trying to do this in your own power, I'd say stop, trust Christ. He alone is our love and He alone makes it possible for us to give thanks to the Father through the Son. Find life in Him and let that lead and guide and direct your husbanding or your wifing or your parenting or your childing, being a child. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I would say this. Rest in Christ as you live out your life. Because whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, that includes being a wife, being a husband, being a child, or being a father, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We praise you for your word that leads us and guides us, instructs us. Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit into us as a deposit or guarantee, sealing us for the day of when we know the inheritance will be ours. And Father, until that day, Lord, lead us and guide us by your word. Help us not to be driven by our culture, but by your word as your Spirit instills it into our hearts and minds. And Father, we praise you because through this, your Son will be glorified and the world will see that our hope is in a redemption and an atonement purchased for us by your Son. Because we are a bride waiting for our love, our King, the one who cares for us, the one who is holding us and securing us, the one who's removing all anxiety and all fear and crushing death and sin in the grave. And so we come as husbands and wives and as children and fathers, resting in Christ, who is our all. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.